Now, you'll notice this morning that we are taking a break from our series in 1 Corinthians. As I was preparing for this next block of sermons, looking at what's covered in the next chapters, I realized that would require some advanced planning. So first, we need to spend time as elders studying the various moral and theological issues to ensure that we're on the same page and that we're teaching consistently. And then second, for some of the upcoming sermons in the series, we will want to have the kids excused because they deal quite openly and explicitly with matters of sexuality and sexual morality. So we will return to 1 Corinthians in September, picking up there at chapter 5. And between today and September, we'll spend some time in 2 Peter. So if you remember when I arrived about a year ago as the interim pastor, I started with 1 Peter. So this will be a nice follow-up, a nice bookend to that. The content of 2 Peter complements 1 Corinthians quite nicely and shows that there's consistency in thought and consistency in teaching between the apostles. You may have noticed that we focused a lot on topics and texts related to leadership and authority in the church, and this has coincided with seeking to establish a biblical understanding of elders and deacons here at CBC. Now, 2 Peter touches on that topic, but is not the main theme of the letter. And then during the summer, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms, which I'm excited about. It's one of my favorite blocks of Scripture, and we'll look at a few of them, and we'll have some guest preachers in as well. So that's the plan for now until September. So for now, let's step into our study of Peter's second letter. So previously, we made our way through 1 Peter, which was a letter of encouragement to Christians who were undergoing persecution. In his second letter, Peter writes to the same group of people, but with a different purpose. Now his main purpose is false teachers that are impacting their lives, that are impacting their spiritual health. The importance of these warnings has become more urgent today, not less. Many centuries later, there are still many dangerous false teachers attempting to infiltrate and to negatively impact the church. Therefore, this second letter of Peter's is immediately relevant to us. The principles about false teachers and how to spot them still apply today. And we're going to learn about those principles in our study of 2 Peter. And we're going to bring them into the present so that we can understand how to spot and how to deal with false teachers today. And in this first section of the letter that we'll look at this morning, Peter lays out the contrast between those who serve God with pure hearts and motives and those who would be false teachers who want to appear to serve God, but really only serve their own sinful appetites and desires. So first, let's set the context of the book. Whenever we start a series in a new book, it's important to have some understanding of the setting, the author, and the circumstances. So let's do that first. Who is the author? The author is Peter, who was one of the 12 apostles. He was a fisherman who became a disciple, but he was somewhat distinct among the 12. And if you read through the accounts, he is almost always mentioned first in the list of disciples. He's usually present at very pivotal events. For example, he was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration. He was the first apostle to declare that Jesus was the Christ. He answered the call of Jesus to walk on water, right? And then he sank. And then he, you know, it was somewhat successful, but he answered the call. That was the important thing. He raised to the empty tomb with John. We know that after denying Jesus three times, he received full forgiveness and a commission to ministry. He preached powerfully on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded and were saved. And from there, he became a beloved leader in the early church. And he likely died in the mid-60s. And that's the 0060s, not the 1960s. He didn't get to hear the Beatles, which is a pro or a con, depending on what you think of the Beatles. So this means that he wrote this letter near the end of his life. So we know that Peter was very close to Jesus. And the way that he's written about it seems like he was probably the closest to Jesus. And for his audience, he is writing to a group of believers who are a mix of they're Christians, but they're a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but they're probably mostly Gentile believers, so Gentiles who have become Christians. What about the time and place? Well, again, likely near the end of his life in the mid-60s, but probably during the reign of a brutal Roman emperor named Nero, and he likely writes from Rome to a region in the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor, which today would be known as Turkey. It's important to take into account his age and the stage of life that he was in, because he writes this letter not as some young upstart pastor with some untested theories and ideas about pastoring, about shepherding a flock. This is an experienced older man. This is an experienced pastor who is sitting in prison suffering for his faith. And while he's in prison suffering for his faith, he shows that he cares not so much about himself, but about the believers to whom he writes. And this is why he spends this time writing these letters to them. So think of an aged man, an elderly man, probably understands the time of his death is coming soon, and he is most likely martyred shortly after writing this letter. Now, why is he writing to them? Again, some key differences between his first letter and his second. First Peter is a letter of encouragement to Christians who are suffering persecution. They were suffering discrimination because of their faith, and Peter instructs them to live as Christians in a hostile world, live lives worthy of their calling. He admonishes them to resist the societal pressures on them as they pursue a godly life of following Jesus. He encourages them to live faithfully in a fallen world. He encourages them to continue to trust God, living in obedience to Him regardless of their circumstances, and to keep their hopes fixed on God and His promises of salvation and deliverance. Now, the second letter is written for a different purpose. The second letter is written because of the threat of false teachers. Peter writes to them, confidently asserting, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So false prophets arose among the people of Israel. They will rise among the people to whom Peter writes, and friends, they will try to infiltrate our church as well. This is still relevant for us. And as we study this letter, we need to keep these points in mind. Peter is writing to a group of people, and within this group, false teachers are either making inroads or they are about to. So every time we read a section of this letter, if you read the whole thing at once, keep in mind that Peter is an imprisoned older man who cares about this group of people. He sees that false teachers are impacting them, and he writes this letter. And if you have your Bible open, that's the letter that he wrote, right, originally, hand to pen to paper, right? We have it in front of us. These are the words that he wrote. And what Peter writes in chapter 2 about false teachers is extremely direct and very potent in its descriptions of false teachers and their impending condemnation. I'm going to read some selections here from chapter 2. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then a little later in verse 12, but these, listen to what he calls them, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in daytime. Again, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And then he says, accursed children, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So those are some of the things that Peter has to write about those he would warn the church about. Now, how do these false teachers, how do spiritual predators who seek to devour the sheep, how do they make their way into a church? What we will see is where the teaching and application of Scripture is neglected or forgotten, you will have a church that becomes a safe haven for those who are described above, for predators, for wolves, for false teachers. But what we want here in our church is a church that is taught about and reminded often about the gospel, a church that is deeply rooted in biblical theology. Such a church will be a well-protected church. It will repel those with evil intent because they are recognized, they are unmasked, and they are quickly expelled. But when the knowledge of God and when the gospel are not well known, when we're not constantly reviewing them, constantly preaching them, when errant theology is preached or even tolerated or even praised, then people like this will find a vulnerable church. And whenever that is the case, they will worm their way in and cause damage. And they will do this damage in a way that is festering unseen for long stretches of time. Everything will look fine on the surface, but underneath there's a cancer that will someday grow to a point where it can no longer be hidden. This pattern has repeated itself many, many, many times in church history. These types of people are sly and cunning. You can't always tell who they are initially. It might be that the people to whom Peter writes don't really understand that there are already false teachers among them. And Peter writes this as a wake-up call. There are false teachers among you. Here's how they work. This is how you can spot them. So he's going to start showing them in this letter. Here's how they can be identified. Watch out for them. And interestingly, and very importantly, it's not always about what they are teaching. Often, it has a lot more to do with the way they live. And that's what Peter's writing to tell them. Don't be fooled by their slippery words. Look at their lives. Do a thorough examination. A man can preach falsely with words, but he can also preach falsely with his life. And Peter and the other apostles are consistent in exhorting us to examine both so that we are not fooled. Teaching is obviously incredibly important, but false teachers have such a gift for twisting words that you can't always tell. And so you look at their character, you look at their actions, you look at their behavior to judge whether a teacher is true or false. That's what Peter is going to teach via this letter. So we need to keep in mind at every step, Peter's writing a letter to Christians who are facing a threat. That threat is imposters and predators making their way into the church, and we are going to face the same threat. Let's look now into the first few verses of Peter. Look at the identity of the message. So he identifies himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word that's translated servant here in Greek is doulos, which has more of a sense of being a slave. So saying servant, it almost offers some wiggle room depending on how you understand that term. Thinking in terms of someone who serves someone else but also has a life of their own apart from the one they serve. So if you think of the servants in a show like Downton Abbey, right? They are subservient, yes, but they have their own dreams and ambitions and life apart from their servanthood. But we can see from the sense of this word that this is not the case for the expectations of serving Christ. As a doulos, as a servant, as a slave of Christ, we are one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. This is complete submission. This is when all personal ambition and desire are set aside to serve God. Here in 2 Peter, we are talking about those who willingly submit their wills to God's will. And Peter is such a man. He is a doulos. He is a slave of Christ. We see the same in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant, same word, doulos, meaning slave, of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this is a willing submission, not a position of dishonor, but a position of honor, right? Isn't it an honor to be a servant of God, to serve and to be sent by Jesus? It is not a derogatory term at all, like, you know, unfortunately, I've been taken captive by Christ and now I'm his slave. What can I do? Not like that. No, this is an exciting development. Because when we become this, we say, I have found my ultimate purpose in life, and I have submitted myself completely to that purpose. My life is better now that I am a servant of Christ, not worse. And it was with that mindset that a hymn was written called Take My Life and Let It Be. And I want to read some of those lyrics for you. We're going to sing them together later, but I just find when we read lyrics, sometimes they have a different impact. So think about this, all the things that the hymn writer is giving over to God, all the things that he is saying to take. So take my life and let it be consecrated, which is sacred or set apart, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thy own, it shall be thy royal throne. It's a good picture of what Peter's writing about. You get the sense that the hymn writer was just sort of brainstorming, like, what are all the different components of my life? What are all the different parts of me that I can consecrate and offer to God, and then wrote a song about it. So it's a good picture of joyful submission of a willing servant of God. This is one of the terms Peter uses to describe himself, a servant, a slave. He also says he is an apostle. Now, generally, the term apostle refers to someone who is sent on a mission. So in a general sense, all Christians are sent on a mission, and so all Christians are apostles. So we have apostles. We are apostles in a general sense, sent ones, sent by Jesus. But some among the apostles, as we've reviewed in 1 Corinthians, were given additional authority to make decisions and to take action. In Matthew 19:28, we read these words of Jesus to his 12 apostles. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So we see there is a special place, a special authority given to those 12. These are the 12 apostles to whom Jesus gives this special authority. The term could be applied to Paul as well, who became a Christian after Jesus' death, but still met Jesus and was given this apostolic authority by Jesus. And so you might think of this in terms of small a and capital A apostles. All Christians are sent ones, but not all Christians hold the office of apostle like the men to whom Jesus gave this special authority in the beginning. And no one today, again, as we've said in the series in 1 Corinthians, no one today possesses this apostolic authority, although many claim to. So yes, Peter was one of the capital A apostles. But listen to what he says next about the people to whom this letter is addressed. He says it's to those who have, note these words, obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So first, about that statement, notice that their faith was obtained or allotted, not earned. Right? We know this from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, that faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is a gift without which it is impossible to please God. We learn this in Hebrews 11, 6. Your faith was not a prize for your efforts. We were born from above, it says in John 1, 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you did not earn your salvation. It was granted to you by God. This salvation, this faith, this belief, this trust, this confidence in God, your conviction of the truth of Jesus Christ was obtained by you. What does it say? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this next part is really, really important. This faith that we possess, Peter says, has equal standing with their faith, with the faith of the apostles. It is equally precious. It gives us equal standing with the one who wrote this letter, equal standing before Christ. That's important in at least two ways. One is because Peter writes as a Jew to what were primarily Gentile believers. And many Jews would still have struggled that Gentiles could in any way achieve any sort of equal standing with them. Right? The Jews, after all, were God's chosen people. But here, Peter states that, in fact, the faith obtained by Gentiles is of equal value and standing to the faith obtained by those who were Jews. So it's a big deal for them. And second, Peter writes as one with special apostolic authority. Again, he's a capital A apostle to those who are small a apostles. And this is important, again, because if we are tempted to see the servants of God in Scripture as more valuable to God than we are, that's not the case. Peter writes as an apostle to other apostles, telling them that their faith is of equal standing. Now, to make the point again that this is all a gift and not earned, he says that this faith of equal standing comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is by his perfect righteousness, his eternally perfect right standing with God, that we have been granted this faith, by the righteousness of Jesus. It is his righteousness that purchases our salvation, not ours, not the righteousness that resides in us. It is his perfect work on the cross that makes reconciliation with God possible, not our imperfect good works. Next, we see that we can have peace through the knowledge of God in verses 2 to 4. So in verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So may grace and peace be multiplied. May they be ever increasing, exponential in their increase. May you experience his grace, his kindness, and his favor to the max. May it overflow in your life. And may you experience this peace as defined by one concordance that I looked at this way. It said, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Now, how? How will this grace and peace be multiplied to us? It says here, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We will have this grace and this peace by way of knowledge of God, of his promises, of his faithfulness in the past and confidence in his future faithfulness. As we recognize and express gratitude for all the blessings he showers on us at every moment of the day, we will experience this abundant grace and peace. Now, you're going to see the word knowledge. It occurs 16 times in this short letter. So repetition means something when these letters are written. This indicates that this knowledge, whatever it is, must be important. So we must understand what it is. The scriptures consistently indicate that gaining knowledge is an important part of the spiritual life. Gaining knowledge of God will help us discern. And as we grow in wisdom, this will help us to identify and call out false teachers, which is Peter's concern in this letter. So that's what he's leading them towards, right? The best illustration of that often used is how people are trained to spot counterfeit money. The training happens is like this. They examine the real thing. They get to know the real thing inside and out. That's to be trained to spot what is fake. And the same applies to biblical theology. If you know your Bible thoroughly and you are constantly growing in the knowledge of it, you are going to know a counterfeit when you see it. He goes on in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So his divine power, God's own power, has granted everything to us that we need for life and godliness. Think about that. By God's will, by his choice, by his initiation, we have everything we need to live our lives and everything we need to pursue and obtain godliness. But look also at this. His divine power is working through something. What is it? It's knowledge again. He's mentioning knowledge. As we seek God and obtain knowledge of him, we become more like him as we become more like Jesus. We become holy. We become set apart. We become godly. Now, again, is this by our own power? No, this is by the power of God. By the power of God who called us and who invited us to participate in his glory and his excellence. He then says something else about what we gain by way of the knowledge of God. So by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So by way of knowledge, he has granted us his precious and very great promises. These promises are now ours. The concept of knowledge is prominent in 2 Peter. Here's what we've been invited to learn so far. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness are granted to us through the knowledge of him. And his precious and very great promises are granted to us through the knowledge of God. So all of this means that the knowledge of God is very important. And we live in a time when the emotional experience of God is seen as paramount and the intellectual experience of God is minimized. Now, both of those are important. And throughout church history, there have been periods where one was emphasized too much and the other too little. Right now is a time when the knowledge of God is downplayed as secondary and the emotional experience of God is sometimes raised so high that it borders on a type of idolatry. And this, by the way, is one of the main tactics of wolves and other spiritual abusers. They seek to raise emotions so high that discernment is impaired. Now, when we speak of the knowledge of God, when Peter here is speaking of the knowledge of God, he is talking about far more than just intellectual knowledge. He is talking about knowing God in the same way that J.I. Packer wrote in his book called Knowing God. It means knowing information about him, but far more importantly, it means knowing him as a person. And we can understand this in terms of a human relationship. right? We might know a lot about someone. We may have some affinity for them. But if we've never met them, if we've never sat across a table from them, one-on-one, face-to-face, if we've never shared a meal with them, then we have knowledge of them, but we don't really know them. And Peter's concern here is not strictly that we would study theology and know the finer points of doctrine, as important as that is. But you could do that for an entire lifetime and never submit your will to the will of God. And so we must always seek to find this balance between knowing God and actually knowing God, knowing about Him and knowing His person, just as in a human relationship. And that relationship is strengthened by both learning more about the other person and by connecting with that person face to face. And so it is with our relationship with God. So it is with our knowledge of Him. Our knowledge of Him must be both intellectual and experiential if we are to flourish in that relationship with Him and therefore in our lives. But surely, as we can see here, looking at all the benefits that are ours by way of the knowledge of God, we should make a serious effort to obtain knowledge about God, right? It's a no-brainer. Why? Well, in this verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, the reason is that through the knowledge of God, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And through these promises, right, when we grasp these, when we obtain them, take hold of them, we become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that we begin to share in the innate properties and power of God. Think about that. That's what we are obtaining. We're becoming, listen to those words, partakers of the divine nature. We are sharing in the innate properties and power of God. He is who He is and will never change, but as we claim His promises by pursuing knowledge of Him, we change. We absolutely will change. Being a partaker of the divine nature changes us. It does not change God, but it will change us. And these divine promises result in abundant living. And one of the benefits of this change is that it frees us, it tells us here, from the corruption of sin. These sinful temptations, these lusts, these desires for what God has said is forbidden, once we were enslaved to these sinful desires, but now they no longer rule over us because we've become partakers of the divine nature. Now, do they sometimes present themselves and tempt us to indulge in them? Yes, of course. Do we sometimes indulge in them? Again, yes. But they no longer rule over us. They no longer have dominion over our wills. That is broken, and that is being broken by our obtaining the knowledge of God and by us beginning to become partakers of the divine nature. We have been bought with a price, and we now serve a new master. We are His servants, His slaves. We give ourselves up completely to His will, and we seek to conform our wills to His. Now, here's one final point that I want us to keep in mind as we look at this letter. Although the specific focus is on false teachers, He does not want them, and He would not want us to become distracted or hyper-focused on these teachers. He would want them to do that then. He doesn't want us to do that now. Because we are, after all, to be focused on God and His glory, on Jesus and following Him in this life, and on the Holy Spirit and being filled with that Spirit. So as we study 2 Peter together, and we see that there's a focus on false teachers, let's not take that as a mandate to be heresy hunters. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. This is a phenomenon that's somewhat particular to the internet age. There are some fairly popular websites and social media accounts, and more often now YouTube channels, that are called discernment blogs or discernment ministries. And the owners of these sites really do little to promote good doctrine or increase the knowledge of God. Their sole purpose is to comb the internet, patrol it for false teaching, and then to make content, articles, videos, social media posts, about that false teaching and the false teachers that they find. And many people are interested in consuming this content. And then they are really roped into forsaking their mandate to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for another mandate. Their mission becomes just exposing false teaching wherever they can find it. Now, that's certainly not what Peter is advocating for here. Should we become aware of false teachers? Yes. Should we know how to identify them? Of course, he's going to equip us for that. And should we expose them when we encounter them? Again, yes, absolutely. But today it's a little more complicated, isn't it? Because he was writing to a local church that was fairly isolated. But when you go home from here today, you're going to engage with content on social media, on YouTube, on the internet. And many teachers, good teachers and false ones, now utilize the internet to spread their message. And so, as a shepherd, as your pastor, I must be ready to point out false teaching by those who are impacting you, not only in person, maybe not infiltrating among us, but those who are impacting you electronically. So it does get a little more complicated than it might have been several decades or centuries ago, but the point remains the same. We must know how to identify false teachers, and when we encounter them, we should both avoid them and speak against them. The best way that I can do that today in this age is to equip you here so that when you go out and engage with content, you see it as false if that's what it is. But this should not become an overwhelming obsession to which we devote the majority of our time and our effort. We are not to take our eyes off of Christ and fix them constantly on those who teach falsely about Christ, whether by their words or by their lives. It is the knowledge of God, both experiential and theological, that we are after. And remember the benefits of this knowledge. This is what Peter is emphasizing in these first verses. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All things that pertain to life and godliness are granted to us through the knowledge of Him. His precious and very great promises are granted to us through the knowledge of God. It is that type of multifaceted, comprehensive knowledge of God, knowledge that is both personal and intellectual, through which we will obtain these blessings and benefits. Those sound like good things. Amen? Let's pursue them together. Heavenly Father, thank you as we dive into this letter, the second letter written by Peter. Help us to be equipped with the knowledge and the truth that Peter is writing to equip his readers about. As we've pointed out this morning, Lord, there's no shortage of danger. In fact, the dangers have been multiplied in our age. There's so much access to so much information. The only way that we will be guarded against that is if we are equipped to discern what is true and what is false. So drive us deep into your word. Drive us deep into prayer. Let us cry out for wisdom. And if we feel that we lack it, may we cry out for it. And your word says that you will supply it abundantly. So guard us, protect us, help us to guard and protect each other. Equip us to see falsehoods and then to quickly do away with them and then to focus on the knowledge of you and on you. We want to know about you, Lord, and we want to know you. Help us to do that and help us to help each other. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.